Well, my topic this morning is God is infinite and personal. Now, you probably have an understanding, well, I shouldn't say probably, you would have an understanding of the term personal. But what of the word infinite? It cannot just mean a mathematical concept, because we're using it in relation to God. And in trying to understand this concept myself, I came across a conversation between two young boys. And I think their little discussion helps us to understand what it means to say God is infinite. The younger of the two brothers was puzzling over a matter concerning his newly arrived baby sister. And he said to his older brother, he said, "Why didn't God send clothes with our new baby? She needs them." And slightly older brother said, "Don't be stupid. God can't knit." Now, when speaking of God in relation to him being infinite, there's no place for the word can't or cannot. All right? One of the reasons for this is that God is limitless. No one or no thing can limit God. Hence, in Jeremiah 32 we read, "Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing is too hard for God." The word cannot doesn't fit there, does it? Now, do you realise, therefore, that there is no limit to what God can do in and through your life? Nothing is too hard for God. You might feel that perhaps because of some past events in your life, that really there are situations that you're now facing because of that God can't deal with. But there's no limit to what God can do in your life. Perhaps you feel that you will never amount to anything in God's sight. Perhaps you feel that God hasn't gifted you. But God is limitless. There is no limit to what he can do in your life. That's the truth. It also means there is no limit to what God can do in your family. And take heart with that. You may have a husband who isn't a Christian. You may have children who are not Christians, or other family members. Nothing's too hard for God. They're not too hard for God. God is limitless. Keep praying, keep trusting. He will work in their lives. I'm limited for time, so I can't keep giving you examples. I'm not like God. I'm not infinite. So I'll keep moving on. Do you remember a time when you were a student, or perhaps you still are, waiting for the results of an assignment? And perhaps other times you had done rather well, but maybe this time you're just thinking, if I can just pass 50%, I'll be happy. Or maybe this time you want to do better, and so you're hoping for maybe a credit or somewhere around 75%. Maybe this time you even want 100%. You want excellent, scrawled across the page. Now, to be realistic, you couldn't always expect to get excellent in the results of assignment. But God, who is infinite, is measureless. He has no levels or grades or imperfections. So you can't say that, well, God did that pretty well, right? Or on another occasion, yes, I was very pleased with the way God did that. God is excellent in all his ways. There's never a time that we cannot scrawl across his works excellent. He's excellent in all his ways. In Deuteronomy 32:4 it says his works are perfect. Right? He's measureless. Tozer says God's acts could not be done any better. A better way of doing them could not be imagined. And it's rather neat. But do you believe that? Do you believe that God is excellent in all his ways? Let's get personal here. Sometimes they don't seem to be excellent ways. There are things in my life that don't seem to have been, and make a lot of sense at times. God's ways don't seem to have been excellent. And there's a verse that Kavita brought up last night that I really hold on to, and it's from Romans 8:28, and it says, "In everything, God works for good with those who love him." Very important to hang on to. No one or no thing can limit God. Our God cannot be defeated. He is always victorious. So in everything, he will work for good. He cannot be stopped from doing that. That doesn't mean we do not have to be realistic about our circumstances. You remember Joseph, whose brother sold him into slavery. He said of them after his father Jacob died, he said, "You meant to harm me, huh? You meant to harm me, but God meant it for good, to the saving of many souls." In everything, God does work for good. I hang on to that. And I've realised, however, that sometimes I don't understand God's timing in a matter. We revolve around 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks in a year. But God is outside of time. He's unaffected by it. His timing is often not when I would do something. I found that I'm a bit impatient and I like things to happen now. But that's not the way with God. I've found that God's timing's different, and just as well. I've also discovered that God's picture is different. We all to some degree have blinkers on with regards to life's events. That's just the way we are. We're finite. We cannot possibly understand the complete situation that we're in. But God, who is infinite, is not limited to only seeing the present situation or only having a part of the full jigsaw of life. So you may, for example, be praying for a wayward son or daughter and you're not seeing anything happen. But God, who has the complete picture, he realises, perhaps, that before that wayward son or daughter can come into the kingdom, other people have to meet that person. Other situations have to take place before your little bit of jigsaw, those prayers you're offering, can slot in. Right? God's picture is very different to what we see because of his infinitude. I've also come to realise that God's understanding of people is different. He knows the hurts and problems of every individual, even if they're hidden from us. God alone knows a person's frame. He knows how much a person can handle. He knows their hurts, he knows their sensitivities. And so often where we would want to rush in and do something, God hangs back. He knows the person isn't ready. He proceeds so carefully and so gently. Remember, Jesus said, "Learn of me, I am gentle." And so God's understanding of people is very different. His timing is different and his picture is different. And so he is truly excellent in all his ways. It's just sometimes it doesn't seem to be from our perspective. Now, because God is limitless and measureless, you can say that God, therefore, when I get this overhead in order, God, therefore, is boundless. And the only restraint is his own character. This means, when you think about it, that his love for you is boundless. And you heard quite a lot yesterday from Ruth on that. His love for you is boundless. There is no restriction on it. There's an old hymn that talks about God's love being like an ocean that's all around, underneath, over, and you're just lost in it, overwhelmed by it. His love for you is boundless. His knowledge and understanding of you is boundless. His forgiveness is boundless. Have you done something in your life that you don't think God can ever really forgive? Well, if you think that, you're not only denying the perfect effect of the blood of Jesus, you're also saying God is not infinite, that there's something God cannot do. Think about it. Matthew 19:26 says, "With God, all things are possible, because his only restraint is his own character. He is boundless." Our God is infinite. He is limitless, measureless, boundless, and hence he is free. Very different to us. Space cannot limit God. Time cannot limit God. People cannot affect him. Truly, there is none like God. And doesn't that make us want to exalt him and lift him up? There's none like him. Is your God too small? We had in our reading today, from Acts 17, 24-27, that this infinite one is not far from each of us. God, who in his unrestricted, limitless way, created the whole earth. God, who is not bound to live in any place made by mere mortals, but actually is free to give life to everyone and everything. God, whose acts towards mankind are excellent and immeasurable, acted this way. Why? Well, it says in that reading in Acts, so that men would seek him. I find that quite mind-blowing. When you just look at what God is like, this infinite one says, I've done everything that I have with regards to creation and people so that men and women would seek him. This says to me that the infinite one is personal. I cannot just see God as being infinite. I must link it and say he is infinite and personal. God, who is so free, who, as verse 25 states, does not need anything, and that includes us, desires, however, to have a relationship with the people he created. He just doesn't sit up there on the clouds, assisting us from a distance. He becomes personally involved with each one of us. And as it says in that reading, he's not far from any of us. Very different to some children's drawings that I've discovered. Sometimes I used to get them to draw a picture of God. And if they had very little background of hearing about Jesus, they typically would put God up on a cloud and themselves down, way down at the base of the page. And there's this enormous distance. And God was up there doing his own thing and they were down on earth doing their own thing. And there the two did meet. But God is infinite and personal. But how personal does he want to get with us? Well, I'd certainly suggest that he wants to get a lot more personal with us than Mr. Gickman the teacher, who couldn't remember names and therefore just gave everybody a number. Our God knows us by name. And he says a number of beautiful things to us that are very, very personal. One of the verses I wanted to share today was mentioned yesterday, and therefore I think it's good to repeat it. It must be very significant for some of you. This is what God says to us. He says, "You are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you." I just find that a most beautiful verse, and it's true. Jeremiah 31:3. Something else he says from Hebrews 13:5. "Never will I leave you, never will I abandon you." Because he's personal. Isaiah 43:1, he says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Now, getting personal with God is, to me, what Christianity is all about. Getting personal with God. Understanding these sort of verses. Believing them. Trusting in Him. But in relation to getting personal with God, how personal? In John 17:3, Jesus gave a definition of eternal life, and this is it. He said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Let's have a little look at this, because I think it's a highly significant verse. Jesus said eternal life is knowing you. Now, this comes from the prayer to his Father in John 17. So he's saying eternal life is knowing you, Father, and me, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. So eternal life is not just something to look forward to in the future. It's not just pie in the sky when you die. It's not that. It includes a future reality, but it is meant to be a present reality. The reality right now of being related with the Father and his Son. So it has that future connotation because it's eternal life. But it's meant to be something that you have right now. This is eternal life. That they know you, Father, and Jesus Christ. Now, the word "know" there doesn't just mean to have knowledge of. In the Greek, the understanding there is to relate with. Not just to have knowledge of, but to relate with. To know in that sense. Now, I believe that the whole of the Godhead is involved in assisting us to know him personally, to have this intimate relationship with him, which he desires. Remember, he's not just infinite up there, out of things at a distance. He's very close. He's not far, as Paul said, from any of us. And in becoming personal with God, we must make the first step. Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am." And the very first step in becoming intimate with God, in relating with him personally, is to acknowledge that he is Lord. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." There is no other starting point in relating closely with God. It starts with Jesus, and you need to acknowledge that you have rebelled, that you are away from God, that you need his forgiveness, that Jesus took your place and your punishment when he died on that cross, and that you agree that you will cease rebelling and let him take over your life, be your leader, your Lord. Until you've started there, you cannot possibly begin to understand what it means to be intimately related with God. Jesus is the beginning point. However, having said that, I believe that I've lost it, doesn't matter. Knowing him as Lord is not the beginning and end of relating with God. I think some Christians believe that knowing Jesus as Lord is ultimate. And I'm not saying in a sense it isn't, but in another way, that isn't the only way that Jesus said we can relate with him. Because in knowing him as Lord and letting him take charge of our life, the relationship we have in that respect is like master to servant. Now there's a relationship in that, and at times we must remember that we have that relationship, that he is indeed our master, he is indeed our Lord, and we wish to serve him. But there are other ways that Jesus said that we could relate with him. It's even in this verse that I've just read, "You call me teacher and Lord." At times, it's great, as Mary did, just to sit at Jesus' feet and learn of him and be a student. And one of the ways that we can really understand Jesus as teacher is looking in the Gospels and just noticing how he modelled, he's a model for us, how through his life he modelled for us a way of relating with people and a way of relating with God. And it's good just to read the Gospels and let him be our teacher and we the student. That's another way of relating that Jesus says is quite appropriate. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 11, there's a different relationship. The verse says, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." So that's us and Jesus. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren or brothers and sisters. So it's also quite appropriate to relate with Jesus as your brother. A good brother. Someone who knows your background, who's been around for many years, someone who you can talk to about family matters, that sort of brother. Do you ever relate to Jesus personally as your brother? There's another way he's happy for you to relate to him as. John 15:15 says, "I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you." What's a friend like? A really good friend. Someone that you can share deep secrets with. Someone who will stick by you. Someone you can turn to for advice or when you need support. And Jesus said, "I've called you friend. Why don't you call me friend at times? Why don't you let me be your friend?" Now, in case some of you are getting worried, notice that I started with Jesus as Lord. I get very concerned when I hear that it's suggested that people just come to Jesus because he'll be your friend. You must start with Jesus as Lord if you're going to know any of these other aspects of relating with him. But you can also know him as your friend. And there's something very close about that compared with teacher, for example. I think too there's another way we can relate with Jesus, and it is yet to be in one sense. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 verses 9 and 10, there's this beautiful statement: "You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. How delightful is your love." One day, Jesus is going to be our bridegroom. We are part of the Church of Christ. And I think this is put beautifully here. We are his sister, his bride-to-be. And I feel that Peter had some understanding of this perhaps you could say, bridal love He said in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 7 to 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. He's so excited. And I don't think there he was just thinking of Jesus as friend. I think he began to have an understanding that one day, as the bride of Christ, he would be meeting the bridegroom. And so there's another sense that we can start, it's not a present reality, but it's something we can start to look forward to. That Jesus one day will be our bridegroom. And that's a different level of relating again, isn't it? It's a beautiful love relationship. And I believe that the events surrounding the crucifixion were not just because Jesus loved us as servants or as friends or as sisters, but because he was loving his bride-to-be. You think about some of the things that Jesus did on the cross for us. It's like he said, I know you're under a curse. Let me take that curse. I'll give you my blessing. I know you have a lot of wounds and hurts. I'll be wounded for you. I'll take it. I know you're clothed in filthy garments of unrighteousness. I'll take all that sin. I'll give you a garment of righteousness. I know you're under the penalty of death. I'll take that for you. You have my life. I know you're under the wrath of God. Let me feel his wrath. You know his love. Why? He's saying, because I love you. I love you. He's just so personal. There's a very interesting verse. Before I get into that. It's not surprising, because he loves us so much, that he said to his disciples in John 14, verse 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He's coming back. It's all getting prepared. And no wonder in Revelation, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, come. Let's fulfill this beautiful relationship that you're exciting us with. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, there's a most unusual verse. It's interesting. It says, he who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. He who unites himself with the Lord is one spirit with him. What this is really saying is that when you become a Christian and you acknowledge Jesus is Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord, dwells with you. And God is saying that the two become one, that your spirit and his spirit unite. The two, he that is united with the Lord is one spirit with him. Now this means then that you can understand to a degree the heart of the Lord Jesus, the feelings of the Lord Jesus. And so what begins to excite him in spirit excites you in your spirit. We're told that we are in Christ, Christ is in us. Works both ways. And something very precious to our Lord is that he wants us to get to know his Father the way he does. He excites our spirit to reach out to know his Father. And this became quite apparent after his resurrection. And in the garden of where he was resurrected, he said to Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He was saying, something wonderful has happened. Remember he said in John 14, I am the way, the truth and the life. That is not the end of the verse, is it? No one comes to the Father but by me. And because of his death and resurrection, he is now open for us the way to get to know his Father personally. I am returning to my Father and your Father. And it's not surprising then that we read in 2 Corinthians 6:18, a quote actually from the Old Testament, the Lord Almighty says, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. That's how personal God wants to get with you. Notice, he's saying, I will be a father to you, you will be my sons and daughters. I find that lovely. He's not saying to me that I am a son. I am his daughter. You are his daughters. He made you as a woman. He made you female. And he will relate to you as he knows a woman needs to be related with. And so he says, you are my daughters. And that's lovely. I will be a father to you, and you will be my daughters. Now, I realise that quite a lot of women have a great difficulty in getting personal with God as Father. So I want to spend a little bit of time in looking at what God is really like as a Father, because I don't want you to be fearing to relate with God as Father. Firstly, it's important to realise that he is Jesus' Father. And Jesus spoke of his Father so often. He said in John 5:20, the Father dearly loves the Son and shows to him everything that he himself does. My Father dearly loves me. And Jesus didn't have any fear of his Father. Doesn't mean he didn't respect him. There's a difference. But he knew that his Father had this wonderful love for him. And if you read in John's Gospel, there's just so many times that he speaks of his Father. He loved his Father. He said that the world must know that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I love him. That's something to understand about what God as Father is like. He loves us and we can love him. Some fathers are not particularly lovable, but Jesus said, I love my Father. And hence, he had no problem in doing what his Father commanded him, because he knew his Father would never ask him to do anything that was hurtful or wrong. And so he delighted to please his Father. I love my Father. He said, to his disciples in John 16:32, you will leave me all alone, yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. He's always aware of it. And the disciples understood something of this, because Jesus would disappear very early in the morning at times just to go and have a time with his Father. He knew his Father was always there. And hence, the crucifixion becomes even more awesome when you realise that having made this statement, he then says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Whatever happened at that time is overwhelming. Now, another way we can understand God as Father is to realise that he is just like his Son. Jesus said in John 14:9, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Right? So if you want to know what God as Father is like, then read the Gospels. And just have a look at how Jesus acted. And when you have a look at how Jesus acted, then you're seeing what the Father is like. He who has seen me has seen the Father. For example, Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest to your souls. He says, that's what I'm like, gentle and humble. You're going to hear from Margaret about God being exalted and humble. It's a lovely to know that there's a gentleness with God. In Luke 13:34, Jesus cried over Jerusalem. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Can you just imagine? Jesus was longing just to wrap them up in his arms and they wouldn't have a bar of it. Now, the Father's just like his Son. He longs to wrap us up in his arms. He's so gentle, he's so caring. Do you relate with God as Father? Have you ever been going to? He is a Father who loves us. Not like some earthly fathers, he is a Father who loves you. John knew this. In 1 John 3:1 he said, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." That's what we are. Present reality, eternal life, now, loved by the Father, his children. Jesus made an interesting statement in his prayer to his Father in John 17. He said, "Father, you have loved them even as you have loved me." Do you realise that God the Father loves you as much as he loves his own Son? That blows my mind. But that's what Jesus said. "You have loved them even as you have loved me." And yet it makes sense, doesn't it? Because God is measureless. God is boundless. He doesn't have any levels, does he? So he's not going to love even his own Son more than he loves us. He's excellent in all his ways. His love is excellent. And there's a beautiful verse in Hosea that really helps us to understand the gentle love of the Father. He says, "This is of Israel, I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up, held them to my cheek, I bent down to them and fed them." Absolutely beautiful. Now Jesus said, "You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, and you're to love your neighbour as yourself." Notice, you're to love your neighbour as yourself. In simple words, you are incapable of reaching out and loving your neighbour if you have no self-love. Now, I'm not using this in the sense that I know some New Age groups do. But until you understand that you are a constant recipient of the love of God, until you have your identity as being a loved daughter of the Father, you are going to have great difficulty in genuinely reaching out in love to your neighbour. You may like them, you may do for them, you may care about them, but you cannot love somebody more than you are aware that you are loved. If you have no understanding of love yourself, how can you love somebody else? Alright? So the second commandment, Jesus said, is that you love your neighbour as yourself. And it comes from the first one, where you love God with all your heart, recognising that he first loved you. And as you are able to absorb this beautiful understanding that you are a loved daughter of the Father, and you take on that as your identity, not who you are in life or who you've married or where you live or what your occupation is, but your identity is that you are a loved daughter of the Father, until then you're going to have difficulty in reaching out in genuine love to your neighbour. So it's so important to let Jesus lead you to his Father as he desires. Now the Father is somebody who knows what it's like to suffer. Remember, he's not far from any of us. Not only did Jesus experience suffering, but can you imagine what it was like for the Father, even watching the scene at Gethsemane? Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Abba Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And what happened? God sent an angel from heaven and strengthened his son. He suffered with his son. He knows what it's like to suffer. Therefore, you can really take your problems to him. I used to have great trouble understanding God as Father. I didn't relate with God as Father. I related with Jesus as Lord, full stop. And I thought that was the ultimate. And when I was fostering, I was having some difficulties. And gradually, God showed me in that situation that as I yearned for this foster daughter, that's how he yearned over me. Right? He understood suffering. He had compassion. He cared. And he began to open up to me the reality that he could be my father and that I could really relate to him in that way. So for me now, I find that it's very precious to talk of God as Father, because I found it is something that anyone can indeed come to know in relation to God. I believe now that the strongest assurance that you can have as a Christian is that you know God as your Father. You may know many verses to try and assure you of your salvation, and you may read them over and over and over whenever doubts arise. But both in Romans 8 and Galatians 4, we're told that the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are God's children, and it's through the Spirit that we cry, Abba Father. Right? The greatest witness that you can have that you belong is when you can cry from deep down, Father, and it makes sense. Long to have the witness of the Spirit. Just ask him, help me to understand God as Father. That's what Jesus wants. He wants to lead you to his Father. He says, I'm the way. Let me lead you there. And the Spirit does his work and helps you cry, Father. And that word Father or Abba is very, very special. It just doesn't mean, it can be used to mean Daddy, but it's sort of a little limited. In the ancient world, Abba was not just a term that children used of their father. It was an intimate family term that the adults used as well. So, I mean, when we say daddy, it's almost like it's only a little kid's term. But Abba had a lot broader meaning, a very special term that only intimate family members used of their father. We just don't have the equivalent word in English. And yet the Holy Spirit says, I will witness to you that deep understanding of God as your Father. One other thing I want to leave you with about God as Father is that you can trust him when he's close. And I realise again for some of you that would be a very hard thing to acknowledge. But God's not like any earthly father. You can trust him when he's close. It says in Zephaniah 3:17, he will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. It's like him just resting his arms and just letting quiet you. He wants to be that personal. And so in 1 John 4:18, we're told there's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because it's God's love. And it goes on with that verse to say that he who fears is not mature in love. Now again, let me put that in balance. We always must have an awe and respect for God because he is so infinite. He is so holy. But that's different to being frightened of him. There's no place for being frightened of your father. John says, if you have that sort of fear, you're not mature in love. Perfect love drives out that sort of fear. There's great security in relating with God as Father. So God, who is infinite, limitless, measureless, boundless and free, is not far from any of us because he's also personal. And I trust that you leave this house party exalting the Lord our God for who he is and desiring to have a deeper personal relationship with the Father and his Son through the Holy Spirit.